Gospel of John. We're actually starting in John chapter number 15 tonight, John chapter 15. And the reason I'm sure you all remember that we are here in John is that we're in Matthew 26, that last evening of the supper and that time that the Lord Jesus Christ spent with the apostles prior to his betrayal in the garden. And there's just some wonderful, wonderful intimate details that you don't find recorded in Matthew or Mark or Luke. You find them here in John. And so that's why we've taken several weeks now, we'll continue to do so, to look at some of these details. Tonight, we are going to be in John chapter 15. We'll just introduce this tonight. So go with me to John chapter 15, please, if you would. John chapter 15, and start with me at verse 1. John chapter 15, verse 1 says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Let's ask the Lord's help as we study his word tonight. Our gracious God and Father, as we come to your word, whether it's here in a group study or whether it's personal, individual, our own private studies, Father, we always need your help. We always need to make sure that we're opening our heart to understand the context and then to appreciate the wonderful truths that are here. And we ask, especially tonight, as we now embark upon our continued study of this very personal time that the Lord Jesus Christ spent with the apostles before his betrayal, that we would really appreciate just the personal, deep, intimate things that he shares with them, how serious it is. The love and his concern, the love that he expresses for them, his concern for them, and that he really wanted them to know that, and that they needed to just rest in him and abide in him, stay connected with him. Father, help us to understand in a greater way what all this is and what it means and what it doesn't mean. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Couple of things as we get ourselves going here tonight. Remember that right at the end of what you and I have is chapter 14, verse 31. He says, but that, in fact, go back to verse 30. He said, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. He's going to go and enter into the battle, that final battle, as it were, with the prince of this world. And every attempt that the adversary made to try to get a claim on Christ, that is to try to get Christ to turn and doubt the Father, not trust God's word, none of it worked. That's why he says he has no claim on me. He's got nothing that he can use to go against me. He says, but, so even though he doesn't have a claim on me, verse 31, Christ is still going to go forward and engage in the battle. He's still going to go forward with the cross. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. That is, so I give myself to the battle. So verse 31, the prince of this world's coming. He doesn't have any claim on me. that the world may know that I love the Father, that's why I'm going to enter in. That's why I'm going to the cross. That's why I'm going to go to the garden. I'm going to give myself to those who are going to come to betray me. I'm going to give myself to the high priest. I'm going to give myself. Christ says that this is your hour in the power of darkness. So he's going to give himself over to that so that the world may know and see and understand his love for the Father. And then he says at the last statement, verse 31, arise, let us go hence. So at this point, they get up from the room, and then they're going to, of course, walk over towards, and then when you get in chapter 18, they enter into the garden. You look over to chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these things, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And it turns out in fact, read the next verse. Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. So this was a familiar place to them. When you're in John 15 now, they have left the room. It's night. It's dark. And the Lord Jesus Christ, they're walking over towards that garden. And he says to them, I am the true vine. Have any of y'all read this passage before? We've probably all read it many, many times. Have we heard this passage taught before from a traditional, either evangelical perspective or Presbyterian perspective, that type of thing, maybe even a Calvinistic perspective? We're going to see some things beginning tonight as we look at this that, well, this passage is just so often misquoted and misinterpreted and misunderstood. And it's first and foremost because they don't rightly divide the word of truth. They don't recognize what's happening in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They take it out of context. It certainly is a passage that just sounds wonderful, right? I mean, when you just read it, it just got such a wonderful sound. And by the way, it is a wonderful passage. I don't at all want to take away anything from that. But who can help but feel just wonderful when he says, I am the true vine. My Father is the husband. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. Verse 5, I am the vine. Ye are the branches. I mean, doesn't that just sound wonderful? And you certainly can sense the seriousness of what the Lord Jesus Christ wants the disciples to understand here, the importance of them abiding in him. But there's some other things that we got to be willing to deal with objectively in the verses. Notice, and I want to just get some of this stuff out of the way, and then we're going to just dive into the details of what's actually going on here. When he says, I am the true vine, verse 1, and my Father is the husband, verse 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, what's the Father do? What does it say there? Someone type in the chat. Every branch, notice, in me that beareth not fruit, what does he do? What's that say? That verse says he takes it away. Well, jump down to verse 6, if you would. If a man abide not, notice, in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Well, can you teach, and would it be accurate and right to teach eternal security in the light of verse 2 and in the light of verse 6? What do you think? Do you understand my question? Am I being unfair or unreasonable in the context here? I mean, it says at verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit. So, and when he says, verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Well, okay, so if someone's in him and they don't bear fruit, what happens to them based upon verse 2? It says, talking about his father, he says he taketh away. Look at verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. Men gather them and cast them into fire, and they are burnt. It's interesting to me that how often we hear people will appeal to verses out of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and they'll want to teach the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer, especially in John. And I don't know what to do therefore with John 15 verse 2 and verse 6. I mean, I'm saying, all right, so there's someone in Christ that doesn't bear fruit and he gets taken away. And it's the Father that takes him away. So you can see it's pretty challenging to be able to teach the doctrine of eternal security out of the Gospel of John. If you're going to be honest with John 15. So let me ask it a couple of ways then. Is John 15, is this speaking to and about the church, the body of Christ? It isn't. Is John 15 about the dispensation of grace? Well, if it is, it sure contradicts a lot of things the Apostle Paul says that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to the Apostle Paul. I'm not in any way, I hope, in no way am I trying to suggest or imply that what it says here in John 15 is wrong. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that what has happened is that because of a failure to recognize the Word of God rightly divided, and therefore when people read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the evangelical Christians, even Acts 2, dispensational Christians, and so forth, they want to make all this about us. Well, you can understand, therefore, why some evangelical preachers, they have to teach that you can lose your salvation, because you read a verse like that and you say, wow. And they'll preach to their congregation, if you don't abide in Christ, if you don't bear fruit, if you don't have those works, he's going to cast you out. So it's no wonder that when preachers are teaching that, they have the verses that they go to. They themselves are concerned about it, and they're concerned that their congregation not be cast out, as they should be, by the way, right? I'm saying this, that first of all, you got to remember that when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what's the setting in the context? The setting in the context is that the kingdom of heaven was then at hand. It's not the dispensation of grace. It's the prophecy kingdom program. Christ is conveying here to the disciples that the only source of life, and therefore the only way they're going to make it through that tribulation period, is by abiding in him. But by the way, what does that mean? When it says at verse 2, every branch in me, verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he cannot be referencing being in him in the sense of being in the church, the body of Christ. How can you know for sure when he says in me, and he's not talking about Romans 6, being baptized into his death, his burial, and resurrection, being made a member of the church, the body of Christ? How do you know he's not talking about that? Well, because remember, that was never disclosed at all until it was first made known to the Apostle Paul. So you want to interpret John 15 in the light of the setting and the context and the background in which it was said. And the setting, the context, the background in which it was said has to do with the establishment of a literal physical kingdom on this earth. Christ is the Messiah, their source of life, their Savior, their Redeemer. Okay? So, keep those things in mind. Now, we've got some other things that we've got to look at so that we can really appreciate when he says it, verse 1, the first phrase, he says, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. Now, we're going to go back and we're going to look at some things in Israel's history. Where the idea of the vine came from anyway? What is that? You know, in Christianity, there's the popular denomination, the vineyard, right? And they take it from John 15. But when you look at the idea of the vine, let's go back in the Prophecy Kingdom program and turn back to the book of Isaiah. And let's see if we can discern some background as to the vine. What's that all about? Why would Christ say, I'm the true vine? So go with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 5. Go to Isaiah chapter 5. We're going to start at verse 1. Isaiah 5:1, and it says this. Isaiah 5:1 says, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. By the way, this is through the prophet Isaiah, God the Father singing a song to his beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He says, my well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof, and remember, he kicked out the Gentiles, right, when he brought Israel in the land, okay? He fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein and looked that it should bring forth grapes. Well, I mean, if you're going to go and clear out the land and you're going to get all set up all the trestles for the vines to grow, and you're going to irrigate it, and you're going to fertilize it, you're going to amend the soil, you're going to look that it would bring forth grapes, right? That's kind of a reasonable expectation. Well, it brought forth grapes, all right. But notice what it says. It brought forth what? Wild grapes. Wild grapes. Awful grapes. Grapes that weren't going to produce a good sweet wine, but a sour, bitter wine, as it were. So there's a parable here. There's a picture here. Watch them apply it. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between, what's this, me and my vineyard. They're gonna have to make a choice as to where they're gonna claim their identity. Either the Lord of the vineyard and his beloved, or the vineyard. Keep that in mind. See that? He says, verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. See that? See the me there? In your mind, think John 15:1. I am the true vine. He tells them in verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? He did everything he could to make sure that it would bring forth sweet grapes, to bring forth sweet wine, as it were. Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. Think about, let me, that word wild grapes, think of uncared for, left to itself, the Gentiles, as it were. Paul says in Romans 11 about the wild olive tree, the olive tree that was uncared for, left to itself, given over to Satan, as it were. Here, God did not leave Israel uncared for. He did not leave Israel to themselves. He cared for them. He gave them the water, the irrigation, the soil, the amendments for the soil and so forth. The constant watch care. And yet it brought forth grapes as though they were like the Gentiles. Uncared for, wild, unkept. That tells you that instead of the roots of the vines going down and drinking of the sweet, fresh, living water of the living God, those roots spread out to drink the stained, spoiled water of the gods of the Gentiles. He says in verse 5, "And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the heads thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns." After all, that's what it was bringing forth anyway, in terms of what was in the grape, the briars and thorns, the curse, the wild. "I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." Now watch him tell us what's going on here. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant." And he looked for judgment. Judgment not in the sense of condemnation, but in the sense of justice and righteousness, the upholding of the law. He looked for judgment, but behold, instead, he saw oppression. He looked for righteousness, but instead, behold, a cry. So I have a question for you. The picture of the vineyard and the vine. Who in Isaiah 5 is the vineyard? It's the nation. And the vine, the men of Judah, is pleasant plant, because from Judah was to come forth the Messiah. Remember that? So I want you to hold on to Isaiah 5 here. Go to Psalms 80. Go to Psalms 80. Go to Psalms 80 here. Look at Psalms 80. I'm going to start at verse 1. It says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel." By the way, you know, when the psalmist there cries out, "Give ear," that's the remnant saying, "God, you got to hear us. We're pleading with you," kind of a thing, okay? "Give ear, listen, Lord." "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leddest Joseph like a flock. Thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth." They're pleading with the Lord to come and save them. "Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us." You see the cry of the remnant here for the Lord to come. "Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears and givest them tears to drink in great measure." This is what the remnant's going to be experiencing and praying to the Lord as they're going through that tribulation period. They're going to be, in a moment you're going to see, they're going to reflect back to their past. Verse 5, "Thou feedest them with the bread of tears and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us to strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Turn us again, O God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." By the way, when the Lord Jesus Christ taught them in Matthew 6 there to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," that hallowed be thy name. That's similar. When they're saying, cause thy face to shine, they're saying, Lord, come back and let us see your name and your glory. Thy kingdom come. Look at verse 7. Turn us again, O God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Now watch what he says. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparedst room before it and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it. The boughs thereof were like the goodly cedar. She sent out her boughs unto the sea and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges? What's the answer to that question? Why hast thou then broken down her hedges so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? What's the answer? We just read the answer in chapter 5 of Isaiah. God did all he could for the nation, and when he looked for it to bring forth the fruits of the kingdom, as it were, it brought forth wild grapes. But I want you to, first of all, you should make this connection, Psalms 80 with Isaiah 5, but especially in verse 8 when it says, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt. He took them into that, as it said in Isaiah 5, that very pleasant land, a very fruitful hill. He gathered out the stones. He kicked out the Gentiles. He put a hedge about it, built a wall about it, protected, gave water. And he did all that for the purpose that it would bring forth fruit, wonderful fruit, that God could take and then share among the Gentiles. But instead, when he looked at it, it should bring forth grapes. It brought forth grapes, all right, but they were wild grapes. Grapes that had been filled with the juices of the gods of the Gentiles. Israel had become corrupt, indeed more corrupt than the Gentiles. So God says, what am I going to do then? I'm going to break down the hedge, that is the protection. I'm going to let the Gentiles come and just rake over the nation. They're going to come and take them into captivity and so forth. When he tells them, go back to Isaiah 5, go back to Isaiah 5 at verse 3. Go back to Isaiah 5, verse 3. It says, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, I pray you, I'm sorry, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. You see that? They're gonna have to make a choice as to where they are going to turn to get the true pure water, the pure nutrients, the pure life, so that the fruit that is brought forth is the pure sweet grapes, not the wild grapes. When Christ says in John chapter 15, verse 1, you see the connection now? Israel had become corrupt. Israel had become the fruit that they were producing was wild because of their idolatry led by the scribes, the Pharisees, the false apostate leaders of the nation. And so the fruit that they were bringing forth was evidence, and it was going to be plain to all by the fact that they not only had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he's had a 3-year public open ministry. And they've rejected him. Now they have this plot to kill him. He's going to go and present himself to them in the garden. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to give himself over willingly. And they're going to take and present him to Pilate. And they're going to say to Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. Listen, that's wild grapes. That's fruit of idolatry. They're going to go and say things like, we have no king but Caesar. They're going to say, we release unto us Barabbas. All that they're bringing forth wild grapes, as it were. So Christ is telling the disciples, and the disciples have got to take and convey this to the nation. You go back to John 15, verse 1. He's saying, guys, I'm the true vine now. The nations corrupt. Israel that God brought out of Egypt, the vines become corrupt. I'm the true vine. When he says, and my Father is the husbandman, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he's going to take away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it that it may bring forth more fruit. The only way that they're going to be able to make it through that tribulation period and then into the kingdom is they've got to abide in him. He now is the true nation. The nation as a whole has become completely corrupted. He's the true nation. He's the line of the tribe of Judah. Remember Isaiah said that the men of Judah was the pleasant plant, that unique vine of all the vines and so forth. So here came Messiah all the way through. He's the true vine here. And the only way they're going to make that through is they've got to abide in him. They've got to stay in his word. We'll talk more about that, depending on how far we can get tonight. Okay. Probably next time. I want you to look at another passage. Go with me to the book of Hosea. Go with me to the book of Hosea. If you find Daniel, you'll go to the right. So you've got Hosea. Look over to Hosea chapter 10. We're going to spend a little bit of time here. Hosea chapter number 10. Look at what it says. Hosea is a prophet that was contemporary with Isaiah. And God raised up both Isaiah and Hosea. In fact, you have Hosea 10, but hold that verse. Go back to Hosea 1. Go back to Hosea chapter number 1. By the way, the name Hosea means salvation. Really wonderful. Hosea chapter 1 verse 1, the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Hosea was a contemporary with Isaiah. Both Isaiah and Hosea were raised up during the life and reign of these kings. And since you can see he mentions Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, that's the northern empire. So that was before the Assyrian captivity. Hosea lived to actually see it. And then when you read about Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and so forth in Judah, both in Isaiah and Hosea, God is pleading with Israel because of the fifth course of chastisement that's going to result in the captivities and so forth. When you go over to chapter 10 of Hosea, look at chapter 10, verse 1. Look at what Israel had become. 10, verse 1. Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the what? How many altars was Israel supposed to have? How about one? Look at that. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. That's idolatry, friends. That's to all the gods. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. He's mocking them. Do you see that? They were in a fruitful land that brought forth abundantly. And what they did with the fruit of the land, the trees, they cut down those trees and they made gods. See, they're just an empty vine. Oh, they got fruit all right. But it's wild grapes. To the gods of the heathen, they just totally became corrupted willingly by idolatry here. Their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images. Yeah, wrath's coming. For now they shall say, we have no king, because we feared not the Lord. Remember they said to Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. You think there just might be a connection to that little phrase right there? They said, we have no king because we fear not the Lord. What then should a king do unto us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springeth up as hemlock and the pharaohs of the field. You know what hemlock is? You don't want to eat hemlock. You don't want your cattle to eat hemlock. You don't want your sheep to eat hemlock. You don't want your camels. You don't want your goats. You don't want your dog or your cat to eat. Well, maybe your cat. Anyway, you don't want to eat hemlock. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth Aven. For the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof shall rejoice on it. For the glory thereof, because it is departed from it, it shall be also carried into Assyria for a present to King Jerob. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam upon the water. The high places also of Avon, the son of Israel, shall be destroyed. I mean, the wrath is just, it's impending and it's detailed. Verse 9, O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. It is in my desire that I should chastise them, and that the people should be gathered against them when they shall bind themselves in their two furrows, and Ephraim as an heifer that is taught and loved to tread out the corn. But I passed over upon her fair neck. I will make Ephraim to ride. Judah shall plow, and Joseph shall break his claws. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. See how he pleads with them. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Look over to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Look at verse 12. In fact, look at verse 6. He says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge. I also will reject thee. See that? He says at verse 12, my people ask counsel. Where? Not at the word of God. He says, my people ask counsel at their stocks. What's that? That's not like on Wall Street where you're buying Intel and Microsoft. What's the stocks there? That's those idol poles that they made. Look at just a staggering verse. Verse 17. Ephraim. Ephraim was the northern empire, by the way. Ephraim is joined to idols. Just let him alone. Totally given himself to idolatry. Go, remember back in chapter 10, verse 1, Israel is an empty vine. Look over to chapter 13 here. Look over to chapter 13. Chapter 13. What's verse 9? He says, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. There's John 15:1. I'm the true vine. Come to him. Abide in him. There's John 15:1 right there. Hosea 13:9. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thy help. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges of whom thou sayest, give me a king and princes. I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is hid. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Meaning, I'm not going to change my mind about my promise to redeem Israel and be his king and ransom them. Look at chapter 14. What's the plea here? O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God. That's John 15:1. I'm the true vine. He's calling them to return to him. They're not going to find their redemption within the nation because the nation has become a corrupt vine, producing wild grapes, joined to idols. He says, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words. Oh, watch, this is so wonderful. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. See how he just pleads with them. He's saying, Israel, come to me. I'll give you forgiveness. I'll redeem you. The little play on words, the last statement of verse 2 when he says, so will we render the calves of our lips. See the play on words there? They had been using their lips to pray to those calves, those idols. The things coming out of their mouth, their lips, to pray and to praise and to ask and beseech at the calves, the idols. But boy, verse 2, they're going to have a change of heart when they realize God is their king. He's their Messiah. He's their Redeemer. They're going to, verse 2, take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say, by the way, when he says take with you words, guess what words? The words of God. For example, like the words in the book of Isaiah, where he's pleading with them. He's calling them. Take with you words. Turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity. By the way, you realize to ask God to take away your iniquity means you believe you are filled with iniquity and needed to be taken away. See, there's repentance going on in their mind right there if they're going to do what verse 2 says. Take away all iniquity and receive us, not because we deserve it. See that? Receive us graciously. Not because, don't receive us based upon the Mosaic covenant. Receive us based upon the covenant of Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. Look at verse 3. Asher shall not save us. That's like Assyria. Remember, they were looking for the king of Assyria. He's not going to save us. We will not ride upon horses. Horses aren't going to save us. Neither will we say anymore to the work of our hands, all our eyes. We're not going to say, ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. See that? Remember the passage in James about the fatherless and the widow, the fatherless and the widow, the fatherless and the widow, or the fatherless and the widow, they're going to find mercy in the Lord. So watch what he promises them, verse 4. This is so cool. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. That's Jeremiah 31. That's the new covenant. For mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily, cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under the shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? You think this is prophesying a magnificent, wonderful conversion within Ephraim? Isn't this wonderful here? You talk about hope. Remember what he said back there over in chapter 4. He says, Ephraim's joined to idols, let him alone. Well, here Ephraim is going to say, chapter 14, verse 8, Ephraim's going to say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I've heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. That means a tree planted by a wonderful source of continuous fresh water. And in the last sentence of verse 8, from me is thy fruit found. This is John 15. He says, abide in me. You'll be like that green fir tree planted by the water, because from me is thy fruit found. I am the vine, you're the branches. Without me you can do nothing. You abide in me, that's how you're going to bring forth fruit. He's telling the disciples, and the disciples are to go and tell the nation. By the way, sometimes I think, do I get into too much detail? It just comes to my mind and everything, but hold Hosea 14 and go to 1 John. Chapter 1. The 1 John chapter 1. I want you to see if you see something here. Or am I just trying to see things that aren't here? Look over to 1 John chapter 1. Look over to 1 John chapter number 1. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. You see that? We heard and we saw it with our eyes. Keep reading. He says, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of what? The word of life. Go back to Hosea 14. Verse 8. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? Watch this, here it is. I have heard him, and I observed him. There's 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I heard him. I observed him. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which we have, from the beginning, which we have heard, we've seen with our eyes, we've looked upon with our hands, and we've handled of the word of life. Isn't that a neat connection there? It's all tied together. So you're back in Hosea. You're back in Hosea 14. Verse 9, who is wise, and he shall understand these things? Verse 9, you see, it's a question. Did you notice that? There's a question mark. Okay, well, who is wise, and he shall understand these things? Well, what's the answer to that question? That's the remnant. That's the believing remnant right there. That's the Lord Jesus Christ is instructing the disciples that he, Christ, is the true vine. He's the true Word of life. He's the source of life. He's the fresh living water that they need to, as branches join to the vine, that they're going to drink up the water of the living Word of God, and they need to let that water get into them as or bring forth fruit unto the kingdom. And he says, I'm the true vine. My Father's the husbandman. That clearly connects their mind with the fact that God brought a vine out of Egypt, Israel. He brought them out of Egypt. And he set them in a very fruitful land. He protected them. He gave them everything they needed to bring forth wonderful, precious fruit. And they brought forth fruit, all right, but it was wild. They'd become completely corrupted with idolatry. And he says, you know, just let them alone. But when he says, let them alone, he doesn't say, I'm going to abandon them. He says, I'm going to come and redeem them. I'm going to show up in their midst. I'm their Savior. I'm their Redeemer. I'm the Lord of hosts. I'm going to come and ransom him from the hand of him that's stronger than him. I'm going to save my children. I'm going to come and be the true vine. I'm going to give the nation of it. They're going to have to judge between me and the nation. And the way they're going to judge is they're going to come and align themselves with Christ as their Messiah, Christ being the true nation. They're going to have to separate from the apostate nation, the nation that's bringing forth wild grapes, and come and join the little flock, the believing remnant. The Lord Jesus Christ said to that remnant, fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you guys the kingdom. To abide in him is to stay in his word. That's how they're going to get through. So when he says at verse 9 there, this is how the book of Hosea ends, with this question that's really kind of a statement and a proclamation. Who is wise? And he shall understand these things. Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The just shall walk in them. Yeah, there's the believing remnant. But the transgressors shall fall therein. The apostate nation. See, they've got to make a choice. Go back to John 15, and we're going to wrap it up here. Go back to John 15. They've got to make a choice. They got to make a choice whether they're going to stay aligned with the scribes, the Pharisees, the nation as a whole, or whether they're going to believe the spiritual condition of the nation is just totally corrupt and apostate, separate from that nation, align themselves with the little flock, and hence align themselves with Messiah. I said we're going to quit here. We are, but you know what? Let's look at just a few more verses. Go to Isaiah 26. We'll do this quickly. And then we're going to go back to John 15. Let me just make two more quick points here. And then we're going to wrap this up. Watch this. Isaiah 26 now. Isaiah 26, 1, it says this. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. Here's what they're going to sing. They're going to sing, we have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. They're going to sing this. Open ye the gates that the righteous nation, not that apostate nation, open ye the gates that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth. Remember, Christ said, abide in me. If you abide in me, to abide in him, I mean to keep his truth, keep his word. Open ye the gates that the righteous nation which keepeth my truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in me. That's how they're going to get through that tribulation period. He's going to keep them in perfect peace, those that keep their mind on him, on Christ, on his word. That's how they're going to abide in him. So trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. you connect that then with John 15. He says to abide in them, in him, to abide, just to stay in his word. Stay in his sayings. Believe the word of God like he did. Trust the word of God. So, let me encourage you to do this for next time. Read through this again. Remember, we won't be able to have class next Tuesday because we'll be at the conference in Chicago. So it'll actually be 2 weeks. We'll pick back up here and get into a lot more detail. That this truly is a wonderful passage in its proper setting, its context, how what he's saying to Israel. It's so well. You can't help but when you read Hosea, not just Hosea, but when you read Hosea, but you just sense God pleading with the nation. He's just weeping for them and calling them. Promising them he's going to redeem them, just calling for them to come back to him, as it were. Christ is doing the same thing here. I'm the true vine. My Father's the husband. They can trust the Father, and they can trust him. Just to align themselves with him, he will get them through. Okay? Okay, let's see. I think Frank and Neil both, they must have had the buzzer right at the end there. Whoever hit it first, right? I'm not sure who hit it first. Okay, Frank, go ahead. You'll go first, and then Neil, you'll be up next. And then Scott.
You know, John, thank you. But I couldn't help thinking of the parallel passage for us today as this was to Israel. You know, you can't help but go back to 2 Corinthians 6 when he's talking to the Corinthians. Oh, you Corinthians. You know, he opens his mouth wide unto our heart is enlarged. You know, the Lord's opening his heart to just, and you know, abide in me. He goes on to say, you know, Sermon 14, be you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But what fellowship is righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion have I with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Mm. I could go back to the Old Testament and show you that. Wherefore, come out. This is my point. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. That unclean thing is that religious system out there. Yes. Come out of it. Don't think you can stay in it and bring. You get out of it. Stay out of it. And touch not that unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I love this verse. And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And that's the first time the Lord Almighty is mentioned here in that context.
Yeah.
You know, the motivation, he goes on in 7, having therefore these precious promises, you know. So again, this is the motivation to come out of that religious system. They have nothing for you with their choirs and their entertainment programs and their social clubs and their, you know, come out. I know you know this. You've had people come to your church and leave because there was no good social program for them. So again, the parallel, I see the parallel work as these disciples of the Lord were to come out of Israel, the nation, we are to come out of this religious system and stand firm in what God's given us today.
Oh, amen. You know.
So I'll stop. That was what
I was. Oh, no, that's great. Thank you, Frank. Amen.
Amen. Yeah. You have a great week. I met, you know, went down there.
I know you've had a rough day, Frank. We will keep you in our hearts and prayers, and I know you rejoice in Romans 8:18, brother.
Suffering now is never compared.
Amen. Amen. Neil, you're up next. Thank you, Frank.
You're welcome.
So, is it okay that I ask questions, even though I was really late today?
Sure, I guess. I guess it depends on what question you asked, right? No, it's good. It's all good.
So two questions. First, I wanted you to clarify, the vine, the vineyard was the nation and the vine was the line of Judah. And then Christ is now representing the line of Judah.
Well, he is from the line of Judah. No, let's do two things. Right. Go to Isaiah 5 and go to Psalms 80.
Right.
So let's look at Psalms 80, verse 8. He says, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt." So he didn't only bring Judah out, he brought the whole nation. So the whole nation is the vine.
Okay.
So you see that first of all, yes?
Yeah.
Okay, so now go back to Isaiah 5. So what he does, what he did with them, and when you read the rest of Psalms 80, which we didn't do right now, but he brought that vine out of Egypt. He brought Israel out of Egypt. He took them into the land. He cleared out the land. It was a fruitful land and so forth. He fenced it. He protected it, things like that. So when he says, when you plant vines in the land, you call it a vineyard. So you would say the vine was Israel and the vineyard was Israel, because the vineyard has a bunch of vines in it. But what he does say is, look over to Isaiah 5:7. It says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." Well, it's the whole house, because you got a bunch of vines and you brought a vine out of Egypt. But he specifies, "And the men of Judah, his pleasant plant." So it was a special vine, the tribe of Judah, because Messiah was going to come from that particular seed line, as it were. So when Christ says in John 15, he says, "I'm the true vine," that's in contrast with Israel, who had become totally corrupt, and because they aligned themselves with idolatry. So when Christ says, "I'm the true vine," it's like he's saying, "Guys, I'm the true source of life."
Yeah.
Okay, does that clarify what your question is?
Yeah, so I was just thinking about how often we read in the Gospels certain language like this, and I can't remember what that's called, but using a parallel of something in reality with what he's trying to teach, right?
Like a metaphor?
Yeah, the metaphor, right. So he uses a lot of metaphors throughout the Gospels that relate back to Old Testament scriptures. And I wonder how often that's just completely missed in the fact that you don't see a lot of those in Paul's teaching where they relate back to the vineyard or things like that, right? And so I'm just curious about kind of studying that a little bit further. I'm just kind of coming to light more and more. So here's my second question. Isaiah 26:3, where he says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee." Is there a tie here with John where he's talking about my sheep hear my voice?
Absolutely.
Because that's a verse that Pentecostals will use. And not just Pentecostal, but where, like, hey, you know, you better be hearing God's voice, right? Because his sheep hear his voice. And so therefore, you need to train your spiritual ears to hear, right? Hear from God. But really, that's what that's talking about, is during that tribulation period, you're going to have to be completely tuned in, saying, okay, what do I do next, right? So that is really the only reason for trying to hear God's voice. We're not doing that in the dispensation of grace.
Yes, but let me clarify something in case I may or may not be understanding what you're saying. When he says, "My sheep hear my voice," he's not telling them they've got to go around audibly expecting to hear a voice. And I'm not sure if that's what you're implying. When he says, "My sheep hear my voice," he's talking about his word.
Okay.
What's gonna distinguish between those that are his sheep and those that are not his sheep out of Israel are those that believe his word.
Okay.
They're the ones that are gonna hear.
Using that in that context that people are using it today, then. where, like, hey, you know, you're going to hear from God. Like, he's going to speak to you, right? And yeah. So I was under the impression that God was going to be doing that in the tribulation, you know, like he perhaps more did with people, where he would, you know, speak to people back in that kingdom program, and therefore that would resume again.
Yeah, let me show you it did happen.
Okay.
Go to Acts 2. Verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire. Sat upon them. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. There it is. Then when you jump down to verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, this is Peter talking, but this is the Holy Spirit conveying to Peter what to say. They're hearing God's voice. They have to make a choice whether they're believing this is the Holy Spirit. See, even in the Old Testament, when God spoke to Israel, he spoke through prophets. Now, God did occasionally speak audibly, but not constantly, not all the time, and not to everybody.
Right.
Spoke through prophets.
Right.
So, when Christ said, my sheep hear my voice, the Holy Spirit was going to be speaking through the apostles. They preached God's word. They wrote it down. So the way, what was going to distinguish between those who wore his sheep and thus heard his voice and those who didn't, simply was going to be their response to the word of God, the written word of God.
Okay. So I think I understand more clearly now that the reason that there's a difference, it's not simply just saying, okay, we're going back and we're resuming the old program, which is happening, right? The old program has been put on pause, right? Prophecy has been put on pause. Now the dispensation of grace. It is going to continue, but it's not going to continue exactly like it was, because back then they didn't have the Word of God complete yet. So.
Yeah, yes, in that sense, but they were still to appeal to the written word of God.
Right. Always.
Yeah, the written word of God. So they would have Genesis through Malachi, for example, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then that's why right after the ascension of Christ, and then when he sends the Holy Spirit, they begin to write down the records of what we now have as the New Testament. Of course, not Paul's epistles. They didn't write those, but these guys didn't write it. But when he says, my sheep hear my voice, it's always a reference to that. What's going to distinguish, the identifying distinguishing mark between those who are his sheep and those who are not, is the response to God's written word, the scripture. That's who we are, quote unquote, his sheep.
That's great. Thank you.
You bet. Scott, you're up next.
Hear me, John?
Yes.
Yes, sir. Just a real quick question regarding Isaiah 26. I believe it was verse number 1, and it says, open ye gates. I'm sorry, verse 2. Isaiah 26, verse 2, open ye the gates. I was thinking, what came to my mind was the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem with their 1,200-mile high gates. And them all opening. I don't know. I don't know if there's a connection that can be made there or not. But that came to my mind when I thought that was pretty neat. I could just see those gates opening and the truth of God's righteousness and the righteous nation and everything. Yeah, I thought that was pretty cool.
Yeah,
that
is physically going to happen. That's true, and that's pretty staggering to think about these massive gates opening up and everything. This passage is going to include things that happened before that.
I see. Okay. Yeah. Yep.
This is truly a call for Israel to come and enter into the kingdom, as it were.
Yeah. Okay. All right.
But
yeah.
See what you said for sure.
Yeah. Because those gates are like 1,500 miles high and 1,500.
Pretty big gates. It's going to take quite a the guys that are going to be cranking the wrenches.
Right.
They got these big gigantic biceps and everything, you know. And they.
That's going to be a big job. Thank you, John. Thanks, sir.
All right. I think that's all. Hands up, I see. All right, well, let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful for the time to look into your word and to especially to be able to see and make the connections with how your word is all tied together in the prophecy kingdom program. It's so important for us to go back and really build upon that foundation. And then in the dispensation of grace to really appreciate the nature of this program and the foundation of Jesus Christ, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. So we thank you, Father, for the light and the wisdom that we see. And we thank you that, as we saw tonight, when Christ is conveying to the disciples that he's the source of their life, they need to connect with him and stay connected with him and his word. And for us as well, the only source of life, the true source of life, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And though we don't abide in him by anything we did or ever can do, because you placed us into Christ, you seal us with your Holy Spirit, yet the appeal is to us today. The appeal is to us today to stay in your word, to walk by faith, to fight the good fight of faith, to renew our minds, to put off and to put on, and to let your word dwell in us richly in all wisdom. We thank you for these wonderful truths in Christ's precious name. Amen.